to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're here tonight to do something a little different than I'm accustomed to doing, and that is to promote and introduce you to the Ancient Baptist Journal. Now, what I'm going to do is answer the question with the quick version: why the Ancient Baptist Journal? Why do we go to the trouble to raise money and do, it's just extra work, it's like an extra job, that's what it is. Why would we do that? Why would we ask you to subscribe? Why are these things important? Well, there are a lot of answers to that. It's sort of like saying, why do you go to church? Right? You give a lot of answers to that that would be correct answers. And if we really thought it through, there would probably be a one answer that would be all-encompassing. But I'm going to give you this answer tonight. In answer to why the Ancient Baptist Journal? Well, because Baptist principles preclude apostasy. They prevent apostasy. Now, there are a lot of people in our circles, independent Baptist circles, that as long as the pastor is there yelling about things, things will be okay. But the second he dies, they're in trouble. Because Baptist principles are not as clearly taught and as deeply entrenched as they ought to be. And a Baptist church is a church that has people sitting in the pews that believe and know these doctrines. So you can't lead them astray. Amen? That's the short answer. Baptist principles prevent apostasy. So what I want to talk about in the minutes that we have here is this: holding firm our Baptist traditions. Now, don't be afraid of that word tradition. It's in the text. But holding firm our Baptist traditions, or how Baptist principles preclude apostasy. Now, I'm going to ask you to give me just a little bit of liberty tonight. I'm going to share some anecdotal things in the introduction that may seem like I'm just talking to hear myself talk. But if you'll follow along, hang in here with me, then hopefully it'll all go together and make some sense. Amen? And I say that because I believe in Bible preaching. I believe that's what you come here for, to hear the Scripture, have it taught, preached, explained, applied, and all of that. Tonight's a little bit of a unique kind of a service, so I'm going to spend less time talking about the Scripture than I'm accustomed to. So I just ask you to give me a little bit of liberty, and we'll work on it together. All right? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, by way of introduction, let me say quickly, the 2 Thessalonians is the passage of Scripture, one of the passages of Scripture, that deals with the tribulation period and what's going to take place after the rapture. And it gives us a little bit of an idea of what's going to happen as we get close to the rapture, a falling away, a time of apostasy. And in this text, the Bible says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Doesn't the Bible tell us that many antichrists are going out into the world? There are many of them. Point being, though we may not know who the antichrist is, there's a mess of little ones out there. Amen? There's a whole bunch of them out there. And I believe that Satan always has his man in the wings. I believe he's always got his man ready. So the spirit of antichrist is at work, okay? You may think we elected him recently, but that's another subject, another sermon. I will say that all of this globalism, all of this talk about now, it's a shameful thing to some to be an authentic American. This thing, American exceptionalism, which suggests that America is special, is offensive to the liberal. I still think it's special. Amen. I still think it's a great nation. And so, and national sovereignty is an affront to antichrist regime and globalism and all of that. Baptist principles, again, an affront. Baptist principles lend themselves to strong individuals, because every individual soul must give account of himself to God. See, that's what's important there. And despots, dictators, do not like strong individuals. They like sycophants. They like people who will just kind of follow the crowd. Well, instead of examining themselves, instead of searching the scriptures. Follow me? All right. So, all right, now, having said that, the text that we're going to read is sort of like saying, since we know all of this is coming to a head eventually, and since we know the mystery of iniquity doth already work, and that apostasy is going to increase the further we go and the closer we get to the Lord's return, here's what we have to be concerned with now. Okay? In other words, if it's getting worse and worse, what do we do? Okay? I'm not saying that you shouldn't... Okay, I'm not going to say that. Let me just say this. Let's look at the text and see what we should concern ourselves with more and more as we approach the return of the Lord. Okay? All right. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Now, does it stop there? No. The Calvinists would have you stop reading right there. What it says is that we are chosen to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That's how we're saved. That's how God works in our hearts. That's how His work is done. So keep reading the whole thing. Amen. Verse 14, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Verse 15 again, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for your help tonight. I pray that you will enable me to encourage these good people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Traditions are sometimes problematic. We talk about men's traditions. They can be often filled with error. We talk about Roman Catholic tradition, Protestant tradition, the traditions of formalism in the liturgies and so forth and so on. Those things are not important to us. What's important to us as Baptists is what saith the Scripture. But the way this word tradition is used in our text, it's not contradictory to that. It does not contradict that. It's talking about the right kind of tradition. A tradition is something that is handed down from one generation to the next. It's usually passed on through patriarchs and fathers and family heads and leaders and so forth. And so these are good traditions, and our text describes them as traditions which came by word and epistle. So they have the authority of God. Jesus said, "Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I've commanded you to do." In other words, we do not have the option as Bible believers, as New Testament Christians, we do not have the option to alter God's program one iota. We are to stand fast and hold the traditions. Amen? Yes, sir. Apostasy is described in the first half, and we're warned about a coming apostasy in the first half of the chapter. At least I believe that's what it's talking about. When it says that there's a falling away, makes sense to me that that's talking about an apostasy. The Bible does say that the day will come when men shall not endure sound doctrine. The Bible says evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So we know this. There is coming a day, according to the Apostle Paul, where apostasy would characterize the age. What is apostasy? Apostasy is the abandonment of what one has professed to believe. You've professed it but you've departed from it. Sometimes it's rather hypocritical. It's professed and maintained publicly, but it's not technically or genuinely held to behind the scenes. It's sort of like a preacher who says, I believe in the inspired Word of God. And he does like this. And he doesn't mean the Bible he's holding in his hand, but he leads you to believe that he does. That's apostasy, because it's a lie. It's contradictory. It's deceit. Got a radio preacher in our area, big time Baptist, and he will get on the radio and say, now take your copy of the inspired, preserved, inerrant Word of God, and he no more means that than he could fly a helicopter backwards. He doesn't mean that. He doesn't believe that. The people he's talking to are using 40 different versions of the Bible, if not more. He corrects the Bible almost every sermon he preaches. He does not believe that it is inerrant, at least not the one that he's holding in his hand. Follow what I'm saying? That's apostasy. When you see on the sign, Baptist Church, but yet you don't have to be baptized to be a member of the church, that's apostasy. That's an abandonment of what has been professed. Now, I wanted to illustrate that for you tonight and give you an example, maybe the grossest example of apostasy that I've ever seen. You may have heard about the Riverside Church in New York City. If you get a travel guide to New York and you look at the various neighborhoods on the Upper West Side, one of the things they'll tell you to see is the Riverside Church because of its architecture and its history. It was once pastored by the famous liberal, Harry Emerson Fosdick. Harry Emerson Fosdick was the man who preached the famous sermon, "Shall the Modernist Win?" And he contended with the Bible-believing pastors of his day. There were some strong Baptists who fought against him ideologically there, even in New York City. Pastor of the Calvary Baptist Church, John Stratton, pastor of the First Baptist Church in New York City, I am Haldeman. And so Fosdick was the pastor of the Riverside Church. Well, I was curious one night, went over to the website of the Riverside Church, and here is their mission statement, okay? It says, the church seeks to be a community of faith. Its members are united in the worship of God known in Jesus, the Christ, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And notice, it didn't say the inspiration of the Scripture. It's talking about a different kind of New Age kind of inspiration. It's what they're talking about. The mission of the church is to serve God through word and witness, to treat all human beings as sisters and brothers. Now, that sounds nice. I'm not opposed to treating people nicely. But are all men and women our brothers and sisters? Of course not. That's liberalism. You know that. What is that old term, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man? Okay, then that's saying that we're all on the same team and working in the same direction, and then we're not. All right? And then it goes on to say, the church commits itself in welcoming all persons, celebrating the diversity. Boy, we love that word now, don't we? Celebrating the diversity found in a congregation broadly inclusive of persons from different backgrounds of race, economic class, religion, culture, ethnicity, gender, age, and sexual orientation. Oh, it's so bad, you can't even imagine how bad it is. Let me just tell you, it's the worst thing you've ever seen in your entire life. So on the website is a picture here of two women, I guess, with the rainbow colors on. Everybody with me? She's holding a big poster, and it says, I'm proud to be a... It doesn't say sodomite, but it uses a word I hate to use, describing a woman... female, sodomite, Presbyterian, clergywoman. Yeah. Y'all follow me? It's just a mess. And it says here below, the Reverend Elizabeth Alexander, Children and Family Ministries, first out lesbian minister at Riverside. That's Riverside Church. Now, that's a mess. Everybody with me? Everybody agree with that? Okay, that's a mess. You should agree with that. If there's any one person here who doesn't agree with that, let me just help you with something. There is nothing in this book, there is no room in that Bible for the sins of Sodom. None whatsoever. If you profess to be a Bible believer, believe the Bible. If not, then just, you know, all right, what are you doing here, right? So I thought, well, let me look at the history of this church. Was it always that liberal? Because I'm thinking very few churches, liberals don't start things. They take things over and corrupt them, see? So the first reference to this church's history is February 13, 1841. Norfolk Street Baptist Church was started there in New York City. And George A. Benedict, pastor of the Stanton Street Baptist Church, left to start the Norfolk Street Baptist Church. So here's a picture of the pastor. Great big Bible open in front of him in 1841. I guarantee you he wasn't for a sodomite female minister. I don't even have to ask him. And this is what blew my mind. The next pastor is Dr. Thomas Armitage. Now, if you like Baptist history, you know one of the greatest history works done is on the two-volume set of Thomas Armitage, History of the Baptist. Thomas Armitage was a sound Baptist. Thomas Armitage pastored this church for 40 years. He wrote that Baptist history, but we see just a slight crack in the armor right here. He was the president of the American Bible Union. Back in those days, there was a group of people who wanted to promote a new Bible. They wanted a Baptist Bible. Because that word baptize is so hard to understand, they wanted a Bible that would change it to immerse. Because that would be so much better, they thought. By the way, anytime they say there's one word we want to change, there's always a thousand. So at this point in history, that's right where Westcott and Hort were beginning to do their work, and that's where all that great apostasy was taking place, and all that German rationalism is coming over from Germany. And I believe that Thomas Armitage was a good man who just simply blew it, at least in this regard. Wasn't long after that that they produced the Baptist version of the Bible in 1842. It flopped. By the way, it was not supported by all Baptists. William T. Brantley Sr. opposed it. Octavius Winslow opposed it. They wrote against it. Octavius Winslow was the man who preached the first sermon in the Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit where Spurgeon pastored in England. So these are great men, Baptist Bible believers that opposed that new Baptist Bible. So the point being, this grotesquely liberal church was at one point in its history a Bible-believing Baptist church. Could you imagine Landmark Baptist Church at any point in its future having a woman for a pastor? How about a sodomite woman for a pastor? That's called gross apostasy. Friend of mine, as a matter of fact, my partner with the Ancient Baptist Journal, Pastor Jim Alter, he and I were having a little, buddy was with us, we were having a little trip through New York City. We had a list of all the used bookstores in Manhattan. There's about 12 notable stores, and so we mapped them out and spent the whole day going to bookstores. I can't think of anything greater than that, can you? Buddy wanted to kill himself by about noon, all right? So we came upon a large, amazing monolithic structure, pretty typical for New York City. But it's on the side, Judson Memorial Church. I thought, could it possibly be? And it was. It was a church built to memorialize the life and the contribution of the great missionary Adoniram Judson, who set sail for Burma in 1812. He became a Baptist on his way over. He was rightly baptized and honored the scriptural principles and lost all of his support at home. And as you know, Luther Rice went back home and, as they say, held the rope while Judson went down into the well. And so here's this church built in memory of the great Baptist missionary Adoniram Judson. Spent his life and buried wives and colleagues and children preaching the gospel. Spent 6 years there without his first convert. When his life was over, there were churches all over Burma that believed the truth. There was a Bible and the Burmese language. There was a dictionary that you could use to learn the language, to read the Bible, to learn the truth, to build churches. What an amazing work that Judson did through great suffering and trial. And so here's this church built in his memory. And I thought, well, that's a nice thing. And here we are at Washington Square Park in New York City. Just absolutely most dreadful, avant-garde, bohemian, hippie-fied, crazy place you've ever been in your life. Pastor of that church, a woman. Hey, ladies, I don't have anything against ladies, but I think you understand where we're going here. That church is one of the most liberal, aggressively liberal, grotesque things you've ever seen in your life. Now, I've got a list of things that we don't have time to talk about just like that. One example after another of liberalism run amok and Baptist people sacrificing their principles, sacrificing their doctrine for expedience.
Yes.
I went to a Baptist church in Birmingham. I was down just having lunch down there one day and saw the big church. It looked like it was an old church. I thought they would have some good history. Thought I'd go check it out. Happened to be a lady there working and secretary, and she called down one of their ministers to show us around. And he came down and said hello, and he showed us around for a good while, and he was so sweet. And right there on his desk, Brother Carter, right there on his desk was the biography of Rosie O'Donnell. He's the Baptist preacher. Are y'all with me? Another Baptist church, Huntsville, Alabama. Big Baptist church, historic church. I go in there, same routine, going to try to find some history, see what I can learn, see if I can put some things in the files. I was trying to find the location of the First Baptist Church in the state of Alabama, all that stuff. There's a little old lady working there on staff. She'd been there. She's been there for years and years and years and years and years and years. Beautiful little silver-haired lady, had a little cane. She's showing me around, getting me things out of files and so forth. And I knew this. I knew I was in a liberal church. You can feel it. You can smell it. And she's walking along, and I thought, there's no way this precious little old lady is a liberal. So I thought maybe I'd get her going a little bit. And I said, ma'am, you do believe the Bible, don't you? And she did like this. She whirled around, and she said, well, I'll tell you one thing. I'm not one of those fundamentalists. In other words, no, she doesn't believe the Bible. Now, here's the moral of that story. When the senior citizens are liberal, you're finished. You understand what I'm talking about? When the white-haired saints are left-wingers, you do not have a prayer, friend. Somebody has to hold these old doctrines dear. Somebody's got to believe them, understand them, think that they're important enough to die for them. Somebody has to do that. You know, when you go back there, right back there in that glass case back there is a book, a little booklet for sale, The Trail of Blood. Every Bible believer ought to have a copy of that. You ought to read it once a year. You ought to read it over and over and over and over. In that book back there, Carroll suggests that maybe 50 million martyrs died in the Dark Ages because of their refusal to baptize their babies and sprinkle them into a state church. 50 million people died for these principles that were like, oh. Now you say, I know what you're thinking. This is what I'd be thinking if I was you. I appreciate all those stories of rank, extreme liberalism, but that's not a problem in independent Baptist circles. All right. I'll give you that. I'll say that I've never met an independent Baptist. I've never seen an independent Baptist church with a woman pastor. But it doesn't start that way. Tell you what I have seen. I know of an independent Baptist church that had a revival in their Christian school, so they thought, why don't we baptize in chapel? Yeah. So they've got all these kids there getting saved from other churches, other denominations, other persuasions, and they're just going to baptize into what? Yeah. Into oblivion? Just, do they think baptism is no more than dunking somebody?
Right.
You follow what I'm saying? So here's an independent Baptist who has zero concept of what Baptist doctrine is about.
Yes.
On the road to apostasy. Another pastor said about these things, you know, I appreciate all this stuff. You know, I appreciate all this. This is, you know, kind of like this. I don't really have a whole lot of time to read. Well, you didn't have. Telling somebody you don't read is like telling them you don't wear deodorant. You don't have to tell them. they know. So, preacher says, well, you know, if I'm counseling someone who's having marital problems, how is this going to help? All right, well, look, first of all, Pastor Doofus, first of all, the Apostle Paul was clear that marriage is important because marriage represents the doctrine of the church, not vice versa. See what I'm saying? Jesus died and gave himself for the church. That's what he died for, not the home. I'm for the home, but the home is not more important than Christ and his church. Some of y'all tapered off a little bit of focus on the family action. I understand. The best thing in the world you can do for your kids is put the church of Jesus Christ in its proper place. So why should we hold these principles dear? A couple of reasons why. Number one, they define the church in specific biblical terms. I'm amazed if people have no idea what the church is. And in response, consequently, they don't have any idea what fidelity to the faith is. They think unity is getting along with anybody and everybody. But the kind of unity that is extolled in Scripture is the kind of unity that is had and enjoyed in the fellowship of His church. So if we don't understand His church, we can't possibly understand how to proceed as New Testament saints. Is that correct? Now, we could quibble over details about the doctrine of the church that are an ongoing difficulty. Preachers like to argue. We enjoy that. It's talking shop. I'm not opposed to that. But let's just talk about in the basic sense what the church is about, okay? I believe everybody who's born again is a part of the body of Christ or part of Jesus Christ. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about how the church functions on this earth that Jesus Christ started. You follow me? So let's talk about that. Quickly, what is a church? In its basic sense, Baptist distinctives are those biblical doctrines. And I got ahead of myself. Let's back up. The first reason we should hold these doctrines dear is they define the church in specific biblical terms. Okay? Does that make sense? In other words, let me say this. This is where we get our authority, right here, from the Scripture. What does the Scripture say about the church? This is where the authority comes from. How does the Scripture define the church? And the beliefs that Baptists hold to are peculiar principles. In other words, no one else believes them but us. That's what sets a Baptist apart. All right? Now I know I'm talking to a lot of people tonight from a lot of different backgrounds. Please hear me. I wouldn't suggest for a second that you're not a Christian if you're not a Baptist. I wouldn't say that for one second. I will say this, you can't be a Baptist until you're first a Christian. See, that's the point. That's the whole point, is that the church is comprised of believers and that biblical principles make it so. Now let's talk about this. How do we know from the Scripture what a church is? The Bible, first time it comes up in the Bible, ought to help us, shouldn't it? Jesus said in Acts chapter 16 and verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church. So if we're just going through the Scripture and trying to learn what the Scripture has to say about the church without lexicons, without Greek, without all of that stuff, which is a hindrance and a diversion, without any theological textbooks, without any associations or groups or people or doctrinal persuasions influencing our thinking, we're just going to read the Bible and we're going to try to find out what a church is. The first time it comes up, Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. Second time, it is also Jesus talking about the church, and listen to what he says. He says in the book of Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, he says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the what? Church. That's a local church. That's a visible, physical assembly of believers to which you are to bring this disciplinary problem. So obviously, the church that Jesus started is a local assembly with authority to carry out its own business. You don't need outside agencies to validate it. You don't need outside synods and groups and councils and so forth to validate what the local New Testament church does. Right here in this local church, you can preach the gospel. Right here in this local church, you can baptize. Right here in this local church, you can extend the Lord's Supper. Right here in this local church, you can train preachers and ordain them and send them out for the work of the ministry. That's the church that Jesus started.
Yes.
Those things are important. Jim Alter said, what is a church? A church is a called out assembly of born again, baptized believers meeting voluntarily in a specific location for the purpose of fellowship and support, observing and defending the ordinances, carrying out the Great Commission, and doing all things whatsoever the Lord commands.
Yes.
The local church is an independent body accountable only to the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. All human authority for governing the local church resides within the local church itself. No religious hierarchy outside the local church may dictate to a church's beliefs, practices. Now, I know I'm preaching the choir right here. I know that. But the problem that we have in a lot of our circles is we could give the technical definition, but I'm not sure we completely grasp how important they are in application. Follow me? See, these specific commands that Jesus gave His church, they're not germinal. Okay, as in a germ, all right? In other words, they're not going to grow and develop into something more elaborate. We're supposed to practice them now just exactly like they were taught and given to us 2,000 years ago. Follow me? They're not germinal, nor are they incomplete, all right? You cannot add to them by the whimsical ingenuity of councils and synods and boards and denominations. You can't add to what... See, the reason I say that is people who baptize infants will say this. Well, the Bible doesn't say you can't do it. What, are you serious? Jesus said, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I've commanded you. We don't have the right to make up things and add it to what Jesus has told us to do. We got enough to do doing what He told us to do. Right? Say, well, Pastor, what about all those baby sprinklers in history? I don't care about all of those baby sprinklers in history. I'm not concerned about that. I'm just concerned about what Jesus said. If Moody said something about baptism that contradicted the Scripture, I'd go with the Scripture, hang Moody. I could have said that a little nicer, but that's the way it is. John Mason Peck said, all rites and forms in the worship of God must be such as He has directed, or they cannot meet His approbation. No human authority can rightfully change His ordinances somewhat and think they retain the substance. When you change them, they cease to be what Jesus gave us in principle, and it's no longer His church. Amen? All right. These principles about which we are talking tonight, they define the church in specific biblical terms. Number two, they discipline the church with specific biblical truth. They define the church and then they discipline the church. That's important. It's important that the church not become a circus. Yeah. Amen? I'm not talking about mean-spiritedness when I talk about discipline. I'm saying that there are some careful principles in the Scripture that will require that the church be a called-out assembly of believers. The seeker-sensitive people talk about the world being comfortable in our churches. I love sinners. The Bible says Jesus received the sinners and eateth with them. Love sinners. But there's no way a sinner is supposed to be comfortable as he is in here. That doesn't make any sense at all. Doesn't matter how nice you are to them, they think you're weird. It doesn't matter how kind you are to them, your music makes them uncomfortable. It doesn't matter how you bend over backwards to greet them at the door. When Brother Carter gets up here and opens this book and speaks with authority, they do not know what to do with it, nor should they. That's how the Spirit of God begins to do His work of conviction in a sinner's heart. And when you continue to change and dilute and to water down, then before you know it, you no longer have a church, you no longer have a preacher, you no longer have an authoritative message, and the work of God ceases to get done. New Testament church is a place where disciples are assembled. Saved people. Then they, which gladly received His word, were what? Baptized. And they added unto them. See those pronouns there? The inclusiveness. If that's not church membership, I don't know what to tell you. I don't know what is. That's exactly what's happening there. There's a close-knit community in a local church. Disciples are assembled. Number two, doctrine is accentuated. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The Bible says the day will come when men shall not endure sound doctrine. They don't want teaching and doctrine and information and facts out of the Scripture. They don't want to be bothered by that. They want to be entertained. They want to be soothed. We have to hold these traditions, see? We have to stand fast with them. This place where disciples are assembled, doctrine is accentuated, discipline is applied. All right, we could talk about that if we had time, but the Lord's Supper and these ordinances, that they bring into the picture an element of discipline. Baptism adds people to the local church. It identifies them with a body of doctrine and a way of life that is in keeping with the New Testament pattern. That is a discipline. When they get outside that, then they are barred from the Lord's table at times for certain reasons. That's discipline. See what I'm saying? Discipline is applied. What is the result of that? Devotion is apparent. Acts chapter 2 talks about they had singleness of heart and they ate their meat with gladness and they praised the Lord Jesus. That happy, joyful, productive Christian living is the product of things done well according to the Lord's pattern. Last thing, why should we defend these principles? They dispatch the church with a specific biblical task. And church, I don't want to start any problems, but can we reason together for just a minute? Even if you don't agree with this, can you just think about it? People talk all the time about a Christian nation and saving America. Okay? There's no teaching in the Scripture about a Christian nation. All right? There is teaching in the Scripture about Christian individuals. God saves sinners. The reason we had a nation that seemed to be a Christian nation in our past is because it was made up of large percentages of Christians who believed these things. You follow what I'm saying? Here's the point I'm making. We need to spend less time trying to save the world and more time trying to reach sinners with the gospel. The Bible says He's calling out a people for His name. He's not saving the world. You understand that? He's not saving the world. Yes. The best thing you can do is preserve America for a little longer, which I'm for, but you're not going to keep the Antichrist from becoming the world ruler and the whole world going up in smoke. You'll not keep that from happening. And so He's calling out a people for His name. How does He do that? The preaching of the gospel is what gets that done. What you're going to do Sunday, Roundup Sunday. You're going to bring sinners into this wonderful place called the New Testament Church, and the songs will be sung in a heart of worship, and the pastor will preach the Word of God, and the Spirit of God will call out sinners out of this old world. I.M. Haldeman said it this way. He said, "The church is not here to make the world better. On the contrary, the church is here to testify that the world cannot be made better. That so far from being made better, it will go from bad to worse. The church is here to save men out of the world." Yes. I would encourage you to think about some people from the ages who have sacrificed so much. I'd encourage you to think about those 50 million who died martyrs' deaths because of their faith. They had babies they refused to baptize or sprinkle. Maybe they themselves got saved and they were baptized by immersion by a Bible-believing Baptist preacher And because of it, they were disenfranchised, or they were banished, or they were burned at the stake, or they were driven from their homes. Whole towns in Europe would be decimated, burned to the ground, because the people in there, for the large part, refused to come under the establishment and the state church at that time, because they were Bible believers and we're just sort of nonchalant about them. I'll close with this anecdote. I'm done. And by the way, I would say everything that we're talking about here is the reason for the Ancient Baptist Journal. We don't have everything right. We're not perfect. We're not big shots. We're not know-it-alls. That's why a huge percentage of what we're trying to do is reprint the old stuff. I think it'd be a blessing. I was on a Baptist history tour. Brother Carter, Brother Stephen went with us last year. This few years ago, we were in Pennsylvania, Fort Girard, Pennsylvania. And I hate to sound mystical. I'm not completely mystical. I'm somewhere between the logical and the extremely charismatic. I'm somewhere in the middle there. Sometimes I go by how I feel. But I felt on that bus like we were in a special place. I don't know why. But I thought, man, there's something about this place. I know this is special. We got off the bus on rolling hills, and I believe it was southwest Pennsylvania, if I'm not mistaken. And there's a little marker in the middle of a field, a monument. And it was the monument where a man named John Corbley and his family were on their way to church. Sunday morning, it's in 1700s. I think the 1730s, if I'm not mistaken. They're on their way to church, and preacher was walking behind his family, had his Bible. Some suggest that maybe he forgot his Bible. I find that hard to believe. And he went back home to get it, maybe. That's why he wasn't with his family. But he's way behind his family and walking along. I think he's probably thinking about the morning and talking to the Lord and getting his mind ready for what's coming. And his family goes around a little bend in the trail, and he hears the shrill screams of his children, and the wailing and the crying, and he breaks into a run, and he makes his way around the bend, and he sees then that Indians had come down out of the woods and were attacking his family, and he makes the turn in time to see a man literally scalp his teenage daughter. He sees another man plunge a tomahawk into the skull of his 5-year-old boy. His wife is holding an infant and, of course, drops the baby. And she's screaming, telling him to take cover. He looks and sees another with a rifle who was taking aim at the preacher. He goes into the woods and runs through the woods trying to find something to defend his family with. And just in a moment, they're gone, and there lays his family massacred. On the hillside, there is a cemetery, and that's where Mrs. Corbley is buried. And she has there's a little grave, a little marker there. It's there right now. I said 1730s. 1771 is when this happened. So there on that marker are these words on his wife's marker. It says, "Beneath the Indian's tomahawk, me and my babe, we fell. We are now in heaven with Jesus for to dwell." Alongside there is four little markers. One of them says, "Baby Nancy. Slaughtered his family. Going to church." Now, they're Christians, and we pastor people all the time who think the world's coming to an end because their VCR is broken or something, or, you know, they got bumped off the singing schedule. They had to keep the nursery too much, or, you know, whatever. Yes. Here's what John Corbley said about this event. "Amidst it all, for what purpose Jehovah only knows, I was redeemed from surrounding death. Oh, may I spend my life to the praise and glory of His grace, who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." You know what he did after that? He started 30 churches. He started over 30 churches, the vast majority of them after the massacre. One of his daughters, who survived the massacre, her and her husband were prime helpers in the establishing of the First Baptist Church in town up by where my friend Jim Alter pastors. He's seen her grave. These principles are worth dying for. They're certainly worth living for. pray about subscribing and reading about these old Baptists and putting something into your soul and sharing it with others, especially young men preparing for the ministry and missionaries. But if you can't do that or not interested in doing that, I would encourage you to defend these principles with your life, with your heart. Amen. Preacher.